At Genesis, we originally had set to go through chapters 1 through 11. We're probably actually going to keep going after we get to chapter 11. And there's just a lot of good stuff here to cover. But tonight we've made it to Genesis chapter 4, a familiar story, familiar passage with Cain and Abel, and of course the first murder. But as we start, we're looking at verses 1 through 15 tonight. While we start, I've got to stop and I've got to say, hi Benjamin, hi Noah, and hi Gracie. Glad you guys are watching. But as we are going tonight, looking at verses 1 through 15, we start with Adam and Eve and with the beginning of their family. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. As we get into the familiar story, we read through the passage. We've heard the story before. We know the story. It's amazing how much gets added to the story. You've seen with the rash of shootings lately, you've seen people post online that Cain killed Abel with a rock. So it's a matter of the heart, not the weapon. Well, we don't know what Cain used to kill Abel with. That's not the moral of the story, obviously. And we also understand that this is not a story just with a moral. This is actual human history. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So now they've been expelled from the garden. They've been prevented from going back to the tree of life. Now they are living in the results of the curse for their sin, with toil, with pain in conception and childbirth, with all that the curse brought. We know that the curse brought these things. It also did bring hope. And when we see the curse and when we see the promise in Genesis 3:15, with the curse to the woman and to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We know from the very start that there was an understanding that there was going to be a seed from the woman that was going to be the vessel of victory, of overcoming the serpent, that the final defeat of the serpent was going to come through someone born of a woman. Now we understand now, due to the full revelation of the word of God and through history, we know that Christ was the seed. Of course, Paul goes into that when he's talking about even the seed of Abraham, the singular seed who is Christ. Well, here we have the seed of Eve. And what we understand here is that there might have been some expectation on her part that she was going to give birth and that the person she gave birth to was going to be the deliverer, was going to be the savior. Because the way this is phrased in the Hebrew, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. The statement here, I have acquired a man from the Lord, literally, I have acquired a man from Yahweh. But the idea is the preposition here, it's not clear within the context if she is saying, I have acquired a man from Yahweh, or if she is saying, I have acquired a man who is Yahweh. There's almost speculation here in the commentators that she thought God was going to come and himself be born to bring victory over the serpent, and it would be through her son. Now, ultimately, we know that's true. Her son through the line of David, through to Christ, who did come and is traced all the way back to Adam and to Eve. But here, the expectation was such And the understanding was such that Eve seems by this proclamation to have an understanding of what was going to happen at the incarnation. So it's not just that a man is going to be born and bring victory, but that God is going to interject himself into humanity to himself be the savior. I don't know if we can state that strong of a case based on what I can see in the Hebrew structure here of what the verse says. I do think I have acquired a man from the Lord is an adequate translation, but if we really can take it, and it really is a possibility to say I have acquired a man who is Yahweh, then I think that would reveal Adam and Eve having an understanding of the promise of the incarnation and the promise of the coming of Christ. Would not surprise me if they did, because that's how God works. He reveals his will to his people. So she did give birth, gave credit to God for that, and believed that this son, Cain, here had the potential to be the Savior. And Cain, by the way, the name Cain means acquired. I've been given this. He was seen as a gift acquired from the Lord. Now, to think that, and then to have Abel, to give birth to Abel, his brother, and Abel's name means breath. So she has acquired and she has given life now. So this is breath, Cain and Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He worked as a farmer. Abel worked as a shepherd. And in the process of time, we know, by the way, by the time we get to chapter 5, verse 4, we know that they had other children. They had daughters. And of course, we'll see at the end of this story that she did give birth to Seth also. And we learn about Seth's line. But here we have Cain and Abel. And this is them doing what they do in the process of time. It came to pass that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. He brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, we are not told what they were told to bring, but we understand that Cain brought what he wanted. Abel, on the other hand, brought something that was pleasing to God. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, because we understand the sacrificial system, because we understand the atonement that already would have been made to clothe Adam and Eve because of their sin by the slaying of animals to use their skins, there's no reason for us to think that God had not given them instructions to sacrifice from the flock. And in fact, if we do, if you'll turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 11, when we're given this account of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, we start out, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. We have the New Testament shedding light on the sacrifice that Abel brought. Abel, I believe from what we see in the text here, I think he and Cain had been given instructions as to what to sacrifice. And Cain decided to bring what he thought was valuable, what he thought was important. But Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice. This it tells us that God respected his sacrifice in Genesis 4. God respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. So in Genesis, we have the term respect that's used for the offering, or a lack of respect. In Hebrews, we have the explanation that it was a more excellent sacrifice than what Cain had brought. And that word respect means that God looked at it with favor. He favored that. Well, what does God favor? God favors obedience. Even obedience rather than sacrifice, right? He prefers obedience even over sacrifice. So for him to look at favor with what Abel brought meant that what Abel brought was pleasing to him. How do you please God? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6 tells us right after these verses. So we know that Abel is operating in this sacrifice by offering an offering of faith, according to faith. And that faith is an act of obedience. So here, Abel obeyed God. He offered a better sacrifice, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did. He knew what God expected. I believe Cain did as well. And I think we see that just because of Cain's response. Because when Cain's offering is rejected, then he becomes angry. And that anger then gives birth to murderous intentions toward Abel. What kind of a jealousy is that, to be so jealous of God being pleased with the offering that your brother gave that it would drive you to murder him? So we went from don't eat of the tree and the ate of the tree to now offer sacrifices to me. And in the act of worship, this is the first worship war. In the act of worship, Abel was obedient. Cain was disobedient. Abel came and offered to God what God required, what he asked, what was pleasing to him. Cain instead offered what he wanted to offer, what he thought God would appreciate because Cain appreciated it. So in this worship, there's actually disobedience. There's pride, there's jealousy, and that leads to an anger that leads to premeditated murder. In the text, by the time we get there and we're told that Cain killed Abel, it's a different word for murder than what we see in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. And by the way, for years it was translated, you shall not kill. The word is murder. But the word murder that's used in Exodus incorporates both premeditated and accidental, negligent homicide, manslaughter. So there are categories of murder that are forbidden in the commandments. Here, the word that's used for what Cain did to Abel is that this absolutely was premeditated. In his jealousy and in his anger, because God respected Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, he plotted to kill. This was not just a sin of passion, crime of passion, sin of opportunity. He actually, we're told here, he was asked by God why he was so angry at the response of what happened with the acceptance of Abel's sacrifice. Why is your countenance fallen? And God warns him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And the word well there, literally, if you obey, won't you be accepted? If you do what is right, what is correct, the word, if you look at it in the Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the phrase do well is the word orthos, from which we get orthodox. If you would just do what's right, what's correct. The Hebrew phrase to do well means an obedience that is pleasing. If you are pleasing by your actions, then your sacrifice would have been accepted. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And there are some translations that include in that phrase that Cain talked to Abel and asked him or called him to come out into the field with him. The text really doesn't give an evidence to that. What the text would indicate is that Cain went to Abel and talked to him, and it was a persuasion to follow him somewhere. Come with me. And he was luring him out, of course, to kill him. And that's why then when the word is used that Cain rose against his brother Abel and killed him, that word for murder there is an absolute act of premeditation. That Cain had been planning this for a while. This didn't happen immediately. This jealousy and this anger over what happened with the sacrifice, his disobedience led to disobedience. And God warned him about it. If you do well, if you do what's pleasing, if you do what is orthodox, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is well, sin lies at the door. And the phrase here, literally, sin is crouching at the door. And this is the idea. If somebody's hiding, or you ever had this happen where you walk into a room and somebody's hiding behind the door, and you walk into the room and they jump out and they go, wah! And you jump. And, you know, if you grew up in Texas, you turn around and punch them. And it's all just reflex. You know, there's no excuse. They can't say you did it on purpose. Your brother jumps out and scares you. Pow! Oh, yeah, that's how most fights start between brothers. It's a crouching at the door is it's spring loaded. Sin is ready. It's about to go off. It's after you. Sin is in pursuit. It's waiting, and its desire is for you. And this is where we understand the desire from the curse for Adam and Eve, the curse that her desire would be for her husband, but he would rule over her. It's the same word picture here, that sin's desire is to have control of you, but you should rule over it. You should maintain a spirit of self-control over your flesh. And of course, you can only do that as a gift of the Holy Spirit, which is self-control. You have to be disciplined in the fight, in the war against sin, because its desire is to dominate you and to take you out. And as it's waiting, you have to be ready and you have to fight. But Cain, we know, talked with Abel. He made some statement to him. Again, several other translations will say that he said, let us go out into the field. I don't think we can support that he actually did that. But part of the conversation is that he got Abel to follow him. And when they were in the field, alone there, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he murdered him. We don't know how he did it. We don't know what he used, but we know the motive that led to this. He had displeased God, and in a reaction of jealousy and anger, then he acted against his brother in absolute hatred to kill him because his sacrifice was acceptable to God while Cain's was not. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" So God shows up on the scene and has a conversation with Cain. Again, it's not that God doesn't know what's happening. He's doing the same thing here that he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. When they sinned and they hid because they were ashamed, he came and he asked, "Where are you?" He called for them. And it's not that he didn't know where they were. It was an opportunity for them to repent and to confess. Well, he comes to Cain and says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And this is how cold the response is from Cain. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And we're familiar with the phrase. I think the phrase is often misunderstood. But he just blatantly lies to God. How could he not know where he was? He killed him. So he says, "I don't know. Not my responsibility. I'm not responsible to keep up with him and let you know where he is." He basically tells God, "You're God, you go find him. I don't have any idea." And we know that's an outright lie. So God then asks, "What have you done?" "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." It's the idea that God understands and lets Cain know right away something has happened. And in what has happened, there is now a cry for vengeance, a cry for judgment. "What have you done?" And again, not that God didn't know. This is an opportunity for Cain to confess. "So now you are cursed," he says, "from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength for you." Here he is, by trade, a farmer, and now the earth is not going to cooperate at all. This is beyond the curse that was put on creation because of the sin of Adam, where now you're going to be able to do it, but it's going to be sweaty and messy and hard. Now the curse on Cain is you're not going to be able to do it at all. The earth is not going to cooperate with you whatsoever in your attempts to farm, to grow food, to take domination over the creation. Because you've shed blood upon the earth, you've shed that blood of your brother, of Abel. "When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth." And Cain immediately said, that punishment is greater than I can bear. This is what's amazing, to watch the graciousness of God, even in the curses that we have in Genesis 3 and 4. These curses are absolute statements of judgment for sin, but in all of them we find grace and mercy being made available. So that God says all of this to Cain, and Cain's response is not to confess. It's not to repent. It's not to say, "I killed him." His response is, "Your punishment is too harsh. It's too much. It's more than I can take." He basically just said to God, "That's not fair." So God says, "Worship me like this." Cain says, "No, I want to worship you like I want to worship you." God is pleased with what Abel does in his obedience. Cain becomes angry. He becomes angry against God for showing favor to Abel, and then plots to kill him. And when he kills him, lies to God's face, "I have no idea where he is. I don't keep up with him." And instead of confessing, he says the judgment is too harsh. He tells God he's not fair. Now, there are people who will tell you that life is not fair. There are people that will tell you that God is not fair. Whenever they do, praise the Lord, God is not fair. God being fair means everybody gets what they deserve. And we don't want what we deserve. We're glad Jesus took what we deserve on himself. So for him to respond like this, he says, "Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." There was an understanding that because a life had been taken, a life was owed. That's passed down to us later in the law, that if you murder someone, you forfeit your life in response. You take a life, you lose your life as a result, especially when it is premeditated. Well, Cain understands this, and at this point, there are not that many people around. There are Cain and Abel. There are several other daughters that Adam and Eve had. And as he says this, anybody now who finds me, who knows what I did, is going to take vengeance on me and kill me. So God even extends grace to Cain at this point and said, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So God cursed him, and then God marked him. Now, let's cut through the misunderstanding here. No, I do not know what the mark of Cain is. Yes, I will confess that most of what you read that the mark of Cain is, that people say it is not. How can I say that? Because the Bible doesn't tell us what the mark is. Now, what we know from the verse, from the verbiage used, is that somehow God did something that was an indication for anybody else who found Cain that they weren't supposed to go anywhere near him. There are marks in the Bible that are on the forehead. There are marks on the hand. There are marks that are actually, the term mark is actually used in some places in the Old Testament to signify miraculous things that have happened where God performs a sign or he performs a wonder. And that is a mark of what God has done. So people see it and they realize that he's done something. We don't know what the mark is. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what it does say is that anybody who came across Cain would know, don't kill him. Of course, their first intention would be, he killed his brother Abel. He needs to be put to death. And God said no. Basically, God said, in this case, I'm reserving the right, as God usually does say, and he says, vengeance is mine. There are times he does command capital punishment. There are times in the law throughout the word of God that that's commanded. What's amazing to me, by the way, after our lesson last week on John Huss and on Wycliffe and on several of the others that were actually martyred for preaching the Bible and translating it into English and to the common language of the people. Can you imagine a church, and I use that term in air quotes, a church that believes it has the authority that if you disobey it, that they can execute you, that they can kill you. That's what the reformers were fighting, that the Catholic Church believed they had the authority to put you to death. Never mind the government, never mind the state, never mind the king, never mind any of that. But if you disobeyed the church, they believed they had the right to execute you. Jesus did not come to establish a kingdom wherein his people within that kingdom do the executing. He says, in that case, vengeance is mine. You turn them over to the government that he's established to give the sword, to uphold righteousness and justice. We do not do that. We don't take and kill people because of their disobedience. By the way, if the church did allow for the execution for every believer that was disobedient to the word of God, there would be no church. We would all be dead. We all would have killed one another. That's not the way the kingdom of God works. Well, here is some aspect of grace, some mercy toward Cain, that he would not be killed, that he would have a sign, and that people would know not to take his life. Now, I did read one commentary that I thought was pretty, made a pretty significant comment here, that very often the term that is used for a mark involves the letter, and it includes the letter, Hebrew letter, tau, which is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's the last letter. And it is written and appears in writing like an X. Now, the commentator immediately said, if you've got a Hebrew letter that looks like an X, it's the last, like in Greek, you have Alpha and Omega. In Hebrew, you have Aleph and Tau. And the last letter looks like an X. Then we can say, well, what I took that to mean was that if you did want to know what the mark was with Cain, if it actually was the letter Tau, the next mark's the spot. There he is. The commentator took it a step further, because what does the X represent in the Greek and the Hebrew alphabet? The cross, Christ. So could it have been some kind of a mark in that regard? Again, don't know. I think that's highly speculative to go into the Hebrew language and to go to the letter that deeply. But then again, we know how God operates, and it wouldn't be that surprising to understand that what he is pointing to, and I like it, this is the way it was tied in. The way it was tied in was, here Eve thought that perhaps Cain was God incarnate to redeem them from the serpent. And instead, he didn't kill the serpent. He killed his brother. And now the result would be that Christ would have to be born, that there was going to be an incarnation, that there was going to be a cross to bear for the penalty for sin. So I do think we can say that as God demonstrated his grace here, even in the curse, we see an opportunity for Cain to continue to live. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. The term there in Hebrews means that it was superb. It was unmatched. It was unequaled. Why? Because Abel acted in faith and gave God exactly what God asked of him. That's what the verse in Hebrews tells us, by the way. We see that he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Abel still preaches to us because he believed God, and that belief worked its way out in obedience, and that obedience demonstrated his righteousness. And we're told here, as he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, what did Abel have that God had not given him? The gift here truly is a gift of God giving grace to Abel. The result of that grace is that he exercised faith and that he trusted God, he obeyed God. As he obeyed God, he gained a witness. God said he was righteous. Understand, after the fall, there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet here, God tells us that Abel was righteous. How can that be? We're already in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 4, we're already arriving at the introduction of justification by faith, the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness that is foreign to us, that is given to us, that is outside of us, for God to say he's righteous. By the way, we're going to see that in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 when we're introduced to Noah. And you know how Noah is introduced to us? But Noah found grace. Now, found grace doesn't mean I have decided to follow Jesus. Found grace meant that in a world of sin and chaos and condemnation, God gave grace to Noah, and through Noah saved his family and the human race and left that line open for Jesus to be born to redeem mankind. So here we have the righteousness of Christ. God proclaimed that Abel was right with him, and his obedience in worship demonstrated that fact. On the basis of his faith that worked through his actions of obedience, God had declared Abel to be right with him, not on the basis of the works, but on the basis of the faith behind the works. So God testified to the goodness of Abel's gifts. He was pleased. And we know the very next verse, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But with faith, we know all things are possible because nothing is impossible for God. Here is a powerful result of faith working in his life to the point that Abel starts for us at the beginning of the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, to know that even though Cain murdered Abel out of that jealousy, with that hatred, with those murderous intentions, Abel being dead still speaks. He still is a witness to the grace of God and to the power of faith and obedience. Abel has been declared righteous before God by God in the pages of Holy Scripture for every generation of the world to hear the story about Abel's incredible faith. We don't know much more about Abel, do we? We know that he was born, and the next thing we know is that he's a shepherd, and the next thing we know is that he's worshiping God, and the next thing we know, he's dead. And yet God tells us in his word, Abel was righteous. He was right with God. That indicates an incredible level of faith. So many people do want to leave a legacy to those who come after them. Abel wanted to please God. He trusted God. He had faith. And as a result, he acted in a way that pleased God. He obeyed God. And God testified to his righteousness and continues to talk about him even today as we've read the text. One of the lessons for us then, if you want a legacy that glorifies God, have faith like Abel did. Trust God. And in results of that faith, obey him. In fact, if you're not doing the works, the faith's not real anyway, is it? Because true saving faith is faith that works. Abel then becomes a snapshot for us of the doctrine of justification. He was murdered because he was pleasing and obedient to God. And Cain hated him and hated God as a result. We'll pick up in the weeks to come. We'll look at the family of Cain and see what happened along the lines. And then, of course, by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, Seth is born, and then Seth will find the line from Seth. Chapter 5, we'll look at the family of Adam, and then we'll begin looking at the wickedness of mankind and Noah being pleasing in his eyes. Lots of ground to cover, lots of significant things that happened with the flood. I'm looking forward to Rich teaching on the flood and getting up to that. He has already started work, he has said, on what he's going to be doing for Genesis chapter 6. So he's going to put some, have a few more weeks to put some time into that to get ready for us. But for us, in the meantime, thank God for his grace. For his grace demonstrated in what he did to Abel and for Abel and with Abel. So that Abel was obedient. He believed God and was obedient and was pleasing to him. That really should be our desire, shouldn't it? To be pleasing to God. No matter who else we upset, no matter who else we don't please, that we will be pleasing to God. We can only do that by his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the reminder of this story early in our history, to see that with the fall came the corruption of humanity. And even in the hope that there would be someone born who would be able to redeem us, it was not Cain. And even as he, in his anger, in his jealousy, murdered his brother, we hear about the testimony of the righteousness of Abel, but we also see again your grace. You marked Cain so that he would not be killed. Father, we are so grateful that your ways are above our ways and your thoughts above our thoughts. When we talk about depravity, we understand how quickly we sank into that depravity from the fall. Our nature was altered so drastically that the firstborn human being murdered his brother because he offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to you. Father, there are times we can't even comprehend that kind of a jealousy, that kind of an anger, that kind of hatred, and yet it's all around us. So many people driven by jealousy, by anger, and they do premeditate sin and sin often. How we thank you for the antidote that's found in the cross, that there was a promise of one who would come, the seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. We thank you that that is Christ, who is our victor, our king. We thank you for who he is and for what he's done tonight, and ask that he be glorified in this week to come, in Jesus' name. Amen.